Our God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of God's word, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this beautiful new day now that you've set before us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we pray, Father, that this day in your faithfulness, you would once again guide us in the truth, give us understanding of your scriptures, Father, in order that we might live a life that pleases you and glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, once again, this morning, we're going to be flexible. Last week was the week that we were expecting the concrete guy to show up at any minute, and he never did. And we went through all of the end of our hour with no concrete guy. Well, he showed up last night, and he did some work, but he's got more to do. He's got to come back today and actually repair a lot of the damage that was done there with the rainstorm last night. So he may come in at any minute, in which case we'll go ahead and just break for our fellowship time at that point, whatever point that might be, and adjust our second session accordingly. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I've titled this chapter in David's life, The Battle of Elah. Obviously, it could be called David and Goliath. It could be called David and the Dwarf, as Swindoll did, or whatever you want to call this chapter. One of the most well-known events of the Bible. Even unbelievers at least have an understanding of this. In fact, David and Goliath has become rather cliche in our modern English usage as in terms of the little guy fighting the big guy. Well, that's what we have here, but obviously Goliath actually is the little guy because the Lord was on David's side and there was really no contest to the fight, and we all know how it comes out, so I'm not giving away any surprises here this morning. But I've titled it The Battle of Elah, in a sense trying to give a much larger picture and show how this is but one chapter in a much larger picture. Obviously, this is but one chapter in the much larger picture of the life of David, but it's pivotal. He had gained, prior to this, reputation locally in Bethlehem, in the region of Ephrathah, in the hill country of Judah. But this is going to be the chapter in his life that's going to launch him into national and even international prominence, because he will not only be become a champion for all Israel at this point, but the Philistines then will be afraid of him, and his reputation will spread on an international basis. But also, this battle is a part of a much larger picture in terms of the overall conflict between the Philistines and between Israel. And the battles between those two nations preceded David by hundreds of years. As we gave you the background on the Philistines, they afflicted during the times of the judges. Specifically, the judges, Shamgar, who we know very little about, Samson, who we know much more about, and which maybe we didn't know so much, because all... pretty tragic story there with Samson. And then Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, had tremendous victory in warfare against the Philistines himself. The Philistines would be a source of constant conflict in the time of Saul. The Philistines will be absolutely vanquished and tribute totally drawn from them in the time of David. And yet following David, in the reign of Solomon, they start to get a little uppity again. And then with the divided kingdom, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the Philistines break free and once again become a source of trouble. So this is really just one chapter in the midst of a much larger conflict. And if all of the nations of the Canaanites and the Canaanite people could be summarized in terms of one which would endure and be the thorn in Israel's side, you can summarize them all in the Philistines. It's also one event in a much larger picture of angelic conflict. And I'm hoping that we can describe a whole lot of that here for you this morning. In trying, in this study, in our Ezekiel study, in the Gospel of John, every study that we do, trying to not just limit our view to the human level of God's plan and program, but also to include the angelic level as well. And we are to be mindful of that angelic conflict, because we're not to be ignorant of his devices. That battle wages all around us, and if Ephesians 6 tells us anything, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so in reality, the angelic realm should be our primary interest, and then the human realm should then be secondary as far as how it applies to the angelic realm, if that makes sense. All of what we do is to resound to the glory of Jesus Christ in the resolution of the angelic conflict, and we need to keep that in mind. So this battle is, in a sense, another of the ongoing chapters of the battle between God and Satan and the unfolding of the angelic conflict. You say, well, what do giants have to do with angels? You'll see. They have very much to do with angels, as the angelic realm intruded within the human realm and attempted to alter the course of human history in a number of instances, and we'll track that for you in our study on giants after we complete the details here of this battle, in the Battle of Elah. All right, reading from verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Not just any valley, it was really a rather narrow valley, and with very little room for maneuvering, and to be the army that is the first to charge that valley and charge that river would be a supreme disadvantage for whichever army decided to do that. And then a champion came out from the armies. This is a man that stands between, stands in the gap, stands in the division, as it were, and he's the one that settles fights, and he's going to try to settle this one. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9'9", all right? That's really tall. How does a baby get to be 9'9", all right? He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. All right, so he's huge. He's a monster of a man. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine?" Interesting title. "And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." See, he is the champion. He represents all the Philistine people, even though he himself racially is not a Philistine, or at least half not a Philistine, and we'll study that. "Choose a man for yourselves and come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants, your slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And this was common in the ancient world, by the way, the selection of a champion. As long as both sides agreed to it and both sides selected their champion, then the battles were waged. And we have historical information on this, not only from ancient Greece, but from ancient Egypt, from other of the ancient peoples in the ancient world. Well, this is their challenge. Now it's up to Israel. Are they going to accept the challenge, or are they going to go ahead and pursue the conventional warfare? In reality, it's kind of a choice between worse and worse. You know, as it were, a bad option and a worse option. And what are they going to do? Both options are really rather rotten as far as Saul is concerned. In fact, Saul is so negative in this chapter, he cannot see any hope. He cannot see any answers. And this goes on for 40 days. This continual challenge, this continual defiance, these continual insults against the Lord God. Does Saul take him up on the challenge? No. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And this goes on for 40 days. Now, Saul is the anointed of the Lord, and if Saul was truly walking with the Lord and the man of faith that he used to be, when he had his right start, he would have taken Goliath up on this challenge. I think his son Jonathan would have taken Goliath up on this challenge. We have no idea where Jonathan is in this chapter. He's nowhere mentioned in the text, and he's probably nowhere near this battle. And we gave you some background on that, and Saul was very much eager to divide up his forces and send Jonathan elsewhere so that he wouldn't receive too much of the glory, and that so that Saul could take credit for the glory that Jonathan did receive. All right, so this goes on for 40 days. David is not in the battle. David is back taking care of Jesse's flock. And this was his custom. It says in verse 14, "David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem." He's in the midst of his itinerant ministry, his back and forth ministry. When the evil spirit came upon Saul, and David would be called upon, he'd go there and play and drive the spirits away, and then when he was cured and healthy, David would go back to tending Jesse's flocks. And so this is where we find David when this battle is going on. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them." See, remember we're dealing with volunteer army in large respects. We're dealing with the, you got to be thinking tribally, you've got to be thinking in terms of their tribes. Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, is a very small tribe, virtually obliterated at the end of the book of Judges. So they're a very small tribe. Saul can only raise a very limited army from his own tribe, and he has to draft these armies from all the other tribes of Israel. And each tribe then, of course, supports its own in terms of its food and its provision, and this is what Jesse is doing here for his sons. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And Jesse is fully aware of international events, of warfare, and all of the politics of his nation. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Now they're all hooping and hollering it up and everything, kind of like a big high school pep rally before a football game. And yet they're not too eager to go ahead and blow that whistle and have the opening kickoff, see. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. And David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, okay, now the stage is set. He has arrived. He is talking to his brothers. And at that point, he hears the challenge for the very first time. It's been going on for 40 days. Maybe this is the morning of day 41. But in any event, he hears the challenge. And he hears these same words. And David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Now this includes David's three brothers, who, by the way, have had these 40 opportunities, or 80 opportunities, morning and evening, these challenges have been coming, and the brothers have not been spiritually minded men and going forth with the faith that David does. And the men of Israel said, they start talking among themselves, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. And he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." These three rewards that had been offered. And we speculated, Cherry speculated this last week, that maybe these weren't all offered one at a time, but Saul has been steadily adding to the reward week by week as this challenge keeps going. They've been here over a month, nearly a month and a half. And at this point, the reward is clear. Going to have great financial riches. He's going to get to marry the daughter, which intermarriage with the king is a tremendous boost in the economy for your family, for your tribe, for your clan. And then to make your father's house free in Israel, that's, boy, there's the icing on the cake right there. We'd all love that. No more taxation. No more government service or government obligation, see. And the IRS can send out their little forms and you say, you know, take a hike. Or the Census Bureau sends out their little questionnaires and you say, you know, toss this out the window. I don't want anything to do with this. You're free from government interference and obligation. No obligatory military service, although obviously volitional military service could continue. No civil taxation, although obviously the tithing for the temple would continue as a spiritual life function. And it's a tremendous reward. Now David cannot believe, and this is kind of where we left off, David cannot believe that somebody hasn't already taken up the battle. Whoops, how did that happen? I know how it happened. There we go. Now, David cannot believe that somebody else has not already stepped forward. And he says, he gets into the argument here with his brother. Eliab's all jealous and everything, and Eliab's anger burns against him in verse 28. He just accuses him. "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." And he's wrong. That's not, David's not insolent. David's not wrong in his heart. He's not wicked in his heart. He's a man after God's own heart. Isn't it interesting how wicked people like to ascribe that wickedness to others? And David said, "What have I done now?" Was it not just a question? He's asking, "Why aren't you men going forward and doing this with this huge reward that's being offered?" And then he's brought before Saul, and he offers to take care of business. The words in verse 31, "When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" So now he recognized two problems here. Recognized, obviously, the Philistine is a problem, and the military battle has to be dealt with. But first of all, before he even recognized that, they had lost heart. They had totally lost heart. And he says here, let not your heart fail. Let no man's heart fail. And like the Lord in John 14, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Here is a spiritually minded man that is trying to put carnal believers back on firm ground. And when you're not thinking through the truth, when you're not when that word is not dwelling richly in your heart, then you're not going to be on that solid ground, and your heart will fail. See, that's why we have the scriptures, that we might not lose heart. So he says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now, Saul is so oriented to failure, and you see the note up there on the board. He's so oriented to failure, and all he's thinking is in human terms. And he says, you can't win this battle. And all he's thinking of is in human terms. And he says, you're not qualified. Saul said to David in verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And this is the total negative expression of Saul's negative volition. And we know that in anguish, those words are for the wind. We know that these things spoken in carnality aren't anywhere near accurate. It's just the expression of negative volition here. Saul is completely overlooking the qualifications of this warrior. David was a man of war already, called the Ish-Melchama from the previous chapter, a mighty man of valor already, called the Gibor Chayil, also from the last chapter. And he'd already had local fame and renown in Bethlehem, in the region of Ephrathah, in the hill country of Judah. All of those qualifications were made known to the king when David first got the job as his minstrel in chapter 16. And yet, as far as Saul is concerned, those qualifications don't measure up. No one measures up. It's an impossible situation. No one can beat Goliath. Saul is convinced of that. And in carnality, we'll be thinking in those terms. We'll think that, well, it's just hopeless. There's no answer. There's nothing anybody can do. And we start to think of our God as being very small, see, when our problem is much larger than our God. So he denies David's qualifications, and he tells David that he's not qualified for the battle. Then David, though, is going to insist and say and gently admonish the Lord and inform him of some things. Now, it's interesting that David is such a humble man that he hadn't already been bragging about these things, but he'd kept them to himself, and Saul had no idea on the lion and the bear and the instances here when David was in his service from chapter 16. But David then is going to lay out his qualifications, and he's basically going to say, look, Jehovah's going to protect me. He says, the Lord's going to protect me. I'm the object of His blessing. We all are, in actuality. We ought to be. We're His children. But you guys don't seem to understand the blessing of being a child of Jehovah and being under His protection. So he lays out his qualification. He says, here's my qualification. I'm the object of Yahweh's personal protection and deliverance. It says in verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. Now these are pointing to two different instances and possibly even more. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. I mean, that's bravery right there. What are you going to do? Just snatch a little bit of him out of the mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Here is his reasoning behind it. He sees no difference between this uncircumcised Philistine and the lion or the bear. They're just a bunch of animals that have no standing and no blessing in the sight of the Lord. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. He says, that's all there is to it. That's simple faith. I am the object of the Lord's protection. That's his one qualification. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. So David lays out his qualifications as being an object of Yahweh's personal protection and deliverance, the Lord's personal protection and deliverance. These terms, Yahweh, which is just spelled Y-H-W-H. Sometimes the vowels are put in there, so it's Y-A-H-W-E-H. Sometimes it's actually spelled out Jehovah, or sometimes we just call him the Lord. It's all the same term. He lays out his qualifications. First of all, he's killed both lions and bears. He says, so I've got experience with big hulking things. Then secondly, he says, Goliath is an uncircumcised Philistine. So there's really not much of a difference here between him and these brute beasts that I've had my experience with. And thirdly, remember, David is, by this time, already a warrior. A mighty man of valor and a man of war. From chapter 16, he is the mighty man of valor, the Gibor Hayil, and a man of war, the Ish Milchama. And so what if he's only 16? He probably had these titles by the time he was 12 or 13. As we mentioned, the ancient world was a lot different. Talked about that last night with Marcy being married, see. Chris and Justin would be warriors. I mean, when the time came, if you could pick up that sword, you get out there, see, and defend your town, defend your village. In particular, and during the time frame of the judges, when this was going on, even rich men like Boaz were still out there sleeping in the barley just to keep it from being raided at night. See, there was constant military defense. And the militia of Bethlehem would have been active, and from the time David could pick up a sword, he'd be out there. And to have these titles, the Ish Milchama, man of war, and the Gibor Chayil at the age of 13, that he had it when he auditioned as a musician, is amazing. The youngest in Scripture to have those titles, but still not amazing when you consider that he was filled with the Spirit mightily from the point he was anointed at age 10. We would expect him to be a mighty man of valor by age 13, just like Samson, just like Gideon, just like the other judges in whom the Spirit rested upon them mightily. So he lays out his qualifications, but the bottom line on his qualifications is that the Lord is with him, and is that the Lord will protect him. So Saul agrees, the 14th point, and this is a very important point, and yet it is just a very small portion of the verse. In verse 37, Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Do you know how much is wrapped up in that short phrase, "Go, and may the Lord be with you"? Saul is fully entrusting his nation's freedom in this young man. Because remember, the loser of this single combat is going to be, that whole nation is going to become the slaves of the Philistines if David is to lose. And so Saul is completely entrusting the safekeeping of this nation into the hands of David. And that's extraordinary, see. He is, in a sense, relinquishing his obligation and his authority. He's still king. He's the one that ought to be out there fighting for his people as the Lord's anointed, defending his people. And yet, he is totally relinquishing that responsibility to young man David. And Saul has no clue as of yet that eventually he's going to relinquish his kingdom to David, see. But it starts off, he's abdicating his responsibility and putting it in the hands of young David. So he agrees that his nation's freedom will rest on David's battle, and he dresses David for the conflict, see. Gee, thanks a lot. Here's a coward saying, "Well, okay, yeah, you go on ahead there. In fact, here, you want to borrow my armor? Here, you know, and we'll dress you up." And he says, "Here, you can have my armor. You can have my shield. You can have my sword. You can have all of this." Remember, armor and weaponry is hard to come by in the land of Israel in these days because the Philistines had cornered the blacksmithing market and they didn't allow Israel to have any weapons, see. And they had to go to the Philistine blacksmiths to sharpen their hoes and their plows and all the rest. So their armaments are very limited anyway. And he's dressing David out for the conflict, verses 38 through 40. Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not yet tested them. See, it's not a matter that he can't use armor and he can't use a sword. It's just the matter that Saul is a tall guy, a head taller than anybody else in Israel, and David's a short guy, probably a head shorter than anybody else in Israel. And they don't fit, and he's not tested them, and he's not comfortable with the way they balance and the way they operate. He says, "Well, I'm better off without them." And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. It'd be like today, just picking up a rifle and you haven't zeroed the weapon and you haven't practiced on that rifle. If it's not zeroed to your particular aim, to your particular eye, and your particular shooting, then it's worthless to you, see. That's why you have to zero your weapon before it's then functional and you can use your rifle with the accuracy that you need to use it in combat. So he says, look, my rifle's not zeroed here. This is zeroed to your shot, not mine. And so he takes him off. And that's very helpful, by the way. I mean, you recognize that Saul is thinking with total human viewpoint anyway. Saul's in carnality. Saul's functioning in the cycles of fear and under the domination of Satan. So why am I going to look to him for help? Why am I going to take his advice? Why am I going to take his armor or what he's going to do to help contribute? Saul's not going to help contribute at all to this battle, not even a little bit to this battle. So he strips off the armor. David rejects the offer. David, in the 15th point of study in this passage, David rejects the armor and weapons because they don't fit and they don't matter anyway. He recognizes that he is not approaching this as a physical confrontation. He's approaching this as a spiritual battle. And as he says in verse 45, you come to me, when he's replying to the Philistines' taunts, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you with my sling and five small stones. No, I come to you in the name, it says, of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. That's the real issue in this battle, is the spiritual conflict, not the physical armaments. And so, whether it's Saul's sword or David's sling, it doesn't matter. That's merely on the human side of things. David's looking at the much larger picture here in this regard. And don't be amazed at this matter either, because we know that the prophets of the Old Testament, the men filled with the Spirit, were often able to observe the angelic forces around them, as Elisha was able to do, and then he had to open the eyes of his servant. David is filled mightily with the Spirit and is totally aware of the angelic conflict at play here in this circumstance. So David rejects the armor and weapons because they don't fit and they don't matter anyway. He took his stick in his hand, says in verse 40, after he tossed the armor and the sword, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He said, look, I am a shepherd. The Lord called me as a shepherd. The Lord intends for the shepherd now to go into battle. See? And that's interesting. How God equips you and how God prepares you and how God uses you and what God has caused you to be. And David goes forth as the shepherd that he is, ready for the battle. Now he picks up five smooth stones. And I asked you this last week. But while he's on his way out, before I get to this, Saul instructs Abner to investigate David's tribe, clan, and family. Verses 55 and 56. We have to glance way down in the chapter, but in reality they come way up here in between verse 40 and 41. Verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. Now, some people find a contradiction here in this because they say, well, he doesn't remember David. David was his musician in chapter 16. See, no, he's not saying, what's this guy's name? He knows this is David. He knows this is his minstrel, his musician. But he's inquiring on the family, inquiring on his father, inquiring on his clan and tribe. And in the ancient world, the clan, tribe, and family was much more important than the personal name in so many cases. And by your life, O king, I do not know. Saul is very interested in this for selfish reasons because he has promised his daughter's hand in marriage to this young man. He's promised free taxation to this young man. And as far as he knows, he's now forging a family alliance with the most pitiful family from the tribe of Simeon. You know, I mean, as far as that goes, this could be disaster for the family of Saul and for the tribe of Benjamin if he's forging an awful alliance here. Or with Simeon or Zebulun or some of the real minor tribes that are by this point almost as small as Benjamin. And so he instructs Abner to look into David's tribe, clan, and family. Then David goes forth and he takes his shepherd's stick and his sling to the battle. He takes up his shepherd's stick and his sling to the battle. These are the very things that he had on hand when he killed the lion, when he killed the bear. Why do anything different now? See, walking by faith in the grace of the Lord has always stood him well, and no reason to change any methods at this point. Took the shepherd's stick and a sling to battle in the stream. He picked up 5 smooth stones. Now, why did he pick out 5 stones? I asked you that last week. Did he think he was going to miss the first 4 times and he just wanted extra ammunition in order, just in case? See. Anybody come with any answers? Bobby did, but Ethel? Bobby cheated.
Yeah.
Uh huh. He actually had 4 sons. And there's not total understanding on this, but they could be taken as brothers, they could be taken as sons. The term brethren could be a general term just for family relationship, but one of them at least was his son, and I believe all 4 of them were his sons. The answer is Goliath had 4 sons. Goliath had 4 sons. And they're named for us in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Ishbi-benob, Saph. The third son is also called Goliath, either Goliath Jr., or in the Chronicles parallel passage, he's called Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I. And then the fourth son, we never do find out his name, it's just he's the one with 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand. And we can peek ahead here to 2 Samuel chapter 21. See, now this is years and years later. David's now an older man. And he's not moving as quick as he used to move. Okay? You know anything about that? And he says here, David's gone out to battle in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And verse 15. Now when the Philistines, this is 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants went with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. And then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants, the sons of the giant. And here is the actual word, banim, the sons. Could be a literal son, which I believe, or could be a grandson, great-grandson. You know, it could be 48 generations, but literally it's the son, and there's no reason to take it otherwise. Who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, see, here's the son that's going to get the revenge on old man David for killing his father. But Abishai, David's nephew, one of David's 30 mighty men, the captain of David's 30 mighty men, the son of Zeruiah, David's half-sister, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." They say, "David, Lord, Sir, Mr. King, don't know how to tell you this, but you really ought to just stay home. Let us younger guys go out and do this kind of stuff." There comes a time, see, and this was David's time. It came about after this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, another one of the mighty men, struck down Saph, who was among the sons of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jerorgim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And again, some unbelievers like to look at this and find a contradiction and say, "Wait, I thought David killed Goliath, or I thought Elhanan killed Goliath, and what's the contradiction there, see?" Well, either A, there were 2 different Goliaths, this being the son, who is also named Goliath, but termed the Gittite, or this is a textual error, and we ought to rely more upon the First Chronicles passage, which calls him Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, the brother or the relative of the giant. There was war at Gath again, verse 20. There was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers in each hand and 6 toes in each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. See, and there again, he was born to the giant. So this is a literal son. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, here's another nephew, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. As I said, this could be grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, could be 48 generations from Goliath, but the indication is that they're first generation from Goliath. They are the literal sons of the giant. So, in any event, he had 4 sons. And David picked up 5 stones, see. And you can put those 2 facts together and you can speculate that David wasn't going to stop with just Goliath. He was going to fix this problem altogether. But of course, they fled and they escaped and lived to fight another day when David was older. All right. Now, we'll have more on this, by the way, when we deal with giants and where they come from. How do you get to be 9'9"? All right. We'll talk about that. So, he picks up his 5 smooth stones. Then Goliath is going to taunt David with satanic proclamations. Let's return back to 1 Samuel 17. Let's see the satanic proclamation. Not only is he a servant of the Gentile nations, but he is a servant of Satan, proclaiming the false truths of evil. 1 Samuel 17. He has a message to match his deeds. And he says, in verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Amazingly enough, he is a dog. The scripture says, "Beware the dogs, beware the evildoer." He is a servant of Satan, and he is to be, we are to have nothing to do with him. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. All right, we know Dagon was really big in the pantheon of the Philistines. There were other gods as well for the 5 cities of the Philistines. Dagon was their national god. If you remember the story back in when the ark was captured and they put it in that room there, and every morning they showed up and the statue of Dagon had fallen down and was bowing before the ark. And they said, "Well, how'd that happen?" They lift the statue of Dagon back up, and next morning, same thing. The statue, the idol, was bowing before the ark. Dagon was their national god. And then finally they had to return the ark because the plague was killing all of them. But in any event, he's cursing him by his gods. These very gods that were helpless before the ark, and yet he's proclaiming the satanic message, because obviously, who is the source behind all these false religions? Who is the force behind these idols? Scripture tells us that there's a demon behind every idol, you understand. And so the worshipers of Dagon are worshiping the fallen angel. All right, so he's cursing him by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." All right? So it is a spiritual matter as well as a physical conflict. But the Goliath is taunting him with his satanic proclamations. Then, David has the opportunity to teach a Bible class. And he does so. David teaches a Bible class. And everyone gets to hear. Not only the giant, but all the Philistine armies and all of the cowards of the nation of Israel. All right? Saul, David's 3 brothers, all the armies, all the soldiers. Here's the open door opportunity. And we need to be sensitive to these open door opportunities. David teaches a Bible class for all the men of Israel and all the Philistines in audience. Verses 45 through 47. And David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh Tzibayoth, the Lord of hosts, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, will deliver you into my hands." He said, look, this is a statement of fact. Here's what's going to happen. This is the preview. See? "And I will strike you down and remove your head from you." Now, he's not just boasting. See? Goliath was boasting. "Oh yeah, I'm going to kill you and feed you to the birds and blah, blah, blah." David is prophesying. David is saying what's going to happen. He's foretelling. Or foretelling, we say. And he says, "The Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He is oriented to the same purpose that God is oriented to. How many times in Ezekiel have we seen that? That he's going to do such and such so that they will know that I am the Lord. See? Everything that we do is to be done to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David said, look, this is a matter for glorifying the Lord. So he teaches his Bible class. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know." All this assembly may know, this cowardly assembly of Israelites, that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. See? And this was a lesson that Israel was constantly forgetting, that the Lord was the one that was delivering all their enemies into their hands. And whether it was Moses or Joshua or Gideon or Samson or whoever, David, it was never by force of arms. It was never by military might. See? And that's why David's failure later in life, when he numbers his armies and when he takes a count of his armaments, was so sinful. Because not one of his battles was ever won by strength of arms. So take the opportunity. We need to be sensitive to the open door opportunities that God presents before us, the opportunities to teach a Bible class, whenever those opportunities present themselves, to simply proclaim the truth at any opportunity. All right? This was David. Then the battle is joined, and David kills Goliath with a single stone. The battle is joined, and David killed Goliath with a single stone, verses 48 through 50. Now here's a question the seminary students debate in the coffee shops at all hours of the night. Anyway, the point is, the battle is joined, and David killed Goliath with a single stone, verses 48 through 50. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it his stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. All right? And so my belief is that it was the stone that actually killed the giant. Others will disagree with me and say, well, he didn't die actually until the sword chopped off his head. But the summarizing statement in verse 50 is that he killed him without a sword in his hand. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Part of the difficulty also rises with the fact that in the Hebrew, the words for struck and the words for killed are the same. And so he stuck him with the sword and he killed him, or he killed him with the stone, see. And as it says here, verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, the Philistine sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. So now he's been killed twice and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, see. And again, there in that second case, in verse 51, he drew it out of his sheath and stabbed him, struck him, smote him, really. The old King James smote. I like that. We don't use smote very much anymore. But the concept here, I believe it was the stone that actually ended his physical life. But who cares? Okay? I mean, really, why do we debate this on end?
How do you know that the
fizz
there is referring to the
lie? Because he had laid aside the armaments previously that Saul had tried to give him, and he went forth without a sword. He went forth with... You're right, just the possessive pronoun his could be either David's or the Philistine's, but David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in his hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword. And the last... proper noun that was given there was Philistine. And so the pronoun his sword then would apply more accurately to Philistine than to David. And killed him and cut off his head with it. And then we know that the weaponry then is taken and stashed away, and the sword of the giant is stashed away and dedicated to the Lord. And it's called that. It's called the sword of the giant in other passages. So other than the immediate context, you have the long-term context that verifies that as well.
So let me ask one more question. Then are we to assume, I just kind of thought that David had his own armor.
Mm-hmm.
Since he said, you know, he tried this out and
no.
Fit right. And so he obviously, he did not have any armor.
Nothing. He laid it all aside. Right. Yeah, he laid it aside, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. That's all he had. The stick, the pouch, five stones, and the sling. From verse 40. In any event, the little shrimp, 5 foot five, is approaching the 9 foot nine giant. And or maybe he was 5'6", 5'8". We don't know how tall he was. But he was a smaller man, and Goliath was 9 foot nine. The battle is joined, and David kills Goliath with a single stone. David then beheads the giant with the giant's own sword. David then beheads the giant with the giant's own sword. And that's interesting. The devices of Satan are often used by the Lord to destroy the agents of Satan. See, he'll use one evil nation to wipe out another evil nation. In a very interesting manner. The typology here is interesting, but Goliath's own sword is the instrument that is employed to remove Goliath's own head. And God will do that. Own nation, see. He'll pick a godless nation to discipline Israel and chastise Israel, see. And then he can be faithful to his promise to curse those who curse you, and he can then go wipe out the nations that afflicted Israel. See. You say, well, how could that be fair? Well, it's fair because that's why God kicked them out to torment Israel in the first place. God said, well, okay, well, here's Assyria. They're an evil, wicked nation. I'm going to have to whoop them, so I'll let them be the instruments of judgment upon Israel, test Israel for a little bit, and then I'll wipe them out. Be faithful to every promise. So he beheads the giant with the giant's own sword. And the beheading of your enemies was very common in the ancient world. We don't see that as much nowadays, but I guess they still do in Africa and other places around the world. But the head would then be put on display. The heads were then of your enemies were put on public display for a source of fear and so forth. And then the Philistines, of course, surrendered because that was the term of the deal, was that the loser of the single combat would then, their nation would become slaves and they would serve Israel. So the Philistines all threw down their weapons and surrendered and they became the slaves. Right? And there was peace in the land ever after. No. They broke the promise. They lied. They did not agree to the terms of the deal. See, now obviously, had the giant won, and they were used to the giant winning, you bet they would have demanded that Israel throw down their weapons and become slaves and all of that. But they have no honor. They have no obligation to obey here. And like the satanic liars that they are, they take off running. Very interesting. When Satan makes his promises, when he cuts you his deals, look out. See, he has no intention of following through on his deals, on his bargains. Recognize that. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. So, the Philistines respond to the death of their champion by fleeing the field of battle. The Philistines respond to the death of their champion by fleeing the field of battle. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. They ran like the dickens. Okay? Obviously, no intention of accepting defeat. There's another characteristic of satanic thinking. The refusal to accept defeat. Satan to this day refuses to accept defeat. Refuses to accept that he is wrong. Refuses to accept that the Father is right and righteous and the Lord Jesus Christ is right and righteous. And he refuses to accept that. And he flees and seeks another day and another opportunity. Recognize that also as an element of satanic tactics. See, we're not to be unaware of his devices. Luke chapter 4, after the temptations of the Lord, it says, Jesus answered the third temptation, said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Recognize that. Satan is persistent. You've got to give him that. And he will run after a defeat and start planning his next one, refusing to accept total defeat. And he will continue to refuse it until he is thrown into the lake of fire. So the Philistines respond to the death of their champion by fleeing the field of battle. Then the armies of Israel pursue the Philistines in a tremendous victory. But it's not their victory, see, because remember, they're just a bunch of cowards too, and now they're just chasing a bunch of other cowards. The only difference is they're the chasing cowards rather than the fleeing cowards. But God's the one giving the victory. Did I click that forward yet? Not yet. The armies of Israel pursue the Philistines in a tremendous victory. Verses 52 and 53. The armies of Israel pursue the Philistines in a tremendous victory. Verses 52 and 53. But it's not their victory. It's the Lord's victory. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Guess what? We now have armaments. We can pick up all the swords and spears and javelins and chariots and armor from the dead Philistines. See, we don't have a military industry on our own, so we'll take theirs. But this was the Lord's victory, not Israel's victory. And David started it, but the Lord, you don't want to give Israel too much credit here, because they were still shaking in their boots as recently as verse 40, or as recently as verse 30, you know, before David finally volunteers. So here they just have the opportunity as a bunch of cowards to beat up other cowards. You know, bullies are that way, you know. They really have their fear, and they have their, unless they can pick on somebody else that's more afraid than they are, see. And this is what's happening here. So the tremendous victory. It was not their victory. It's the Lord's victory. Then the trophies of battle are placed in Jerusalem and the Lord's tent. The trophies of battle. The trophies of battle will be placed in Jerusalem and in the Lord's tent. David took, it says verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now this poses some problem. This poses some problem because this either happens years later or this happens immediately, in which case it's very interesting because Jerusalem is still a Jebusite city. There are Jews living within it, but it's still a Jebusite city. And Jerusalem is not captured until 2 Samuel chapter 5, so this is still a Jebusite city. Now either the head was put in Jerusalem at that time, or the head was years later placed there as a trophy, as a monument. It's hard to say, because again, the Hebrew language does not have a time. It's a timeless language. There's no past tense, present tense, future tense. This could be 5 minutes after the battle. This could be 30 years after the battle. Okay, I think it was probably years later, or if it was immediately, then it was put in a Jebusite city as a public proclamation to the largest Gentile city in the midst of the nation of Israel. Possibility. In any event, it's a problem passage, and I don't claim to have all the answers here this morning, but it is a problem passage. But the trophies of battle are placed in Jerusalem. Trophies of battle, the armor, the sword, the head, these are trophies of battle. In chapter 21, verse 9, here in 1 Samuel, David is on the run, and he's hiding with a priest, and he says, "Oh, I left home without my sword. Do you have one?" And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it, give it to me." So we see that this trophy had still been kept in the safe keeping here of the priests in the tent of the Lord all this time. But the conquering of Jerusalem does not occur until 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is how Joab actually earns the, let me see here, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and all of this. We can go to the Chronicles parallel passage of this and recognize that Joab was actually the one that achieved the tremendous victory there. In any event, just showing you those side passages to indicate that Jerusalem is still a Jebusite city at the point of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the placing of the giant's head there is rather interesting, if that does in fact happen immediately and not happening years later. Now we know he can't just run off 20 miles to Jerusalem because he's brought before the king. When David returned from killing the Philistine, verse 57, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Okay? He still got the head. And that's why I put in my notes in the outline here that it's probably years later that the head will be placed as a monument in the city of David when he establishes that as his capital. Kind of gruesome, isn't it? I mean, we've got the Washington Monument and the, you know, we've got other things in Washington, D.C. that we have as memorials, you know, the Lincoln Memorial and different things. They've got the head of Goliath, and I'm sure that little Jewish school kids took field trips to see the head of Goliath, you know, and all of that, and bringing them memories back of their wonderful King David and his tremendous victories. David returned from killing the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before the king, before Saul, with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So the trophies of battle are years later placed in Jerusalem and in the Lord's tent. And then finally, the last observation from the text, David returns from the battle, and King Saul verifies David's tribe, clan, and family. King Saul verifies this. "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." It is now a matter of public record that David will be given the daughter of Saul in marriage and that the family of Jesse is tax exempt. It is now a matter of public record before the general here, before Abner, before all the armies in public assembly. Saul is verifying the family of the hero here. "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." If we can just think tribally, we'll do okay in this study and in many of our Old Testament studies. We've got to think in terms of tribe, the line of Judah, in terms of clan, the Ephrathites, the hill country of Judah, and of family, the family of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, see. And every tribe is going to have many clans, but one of those clans is going to be the leading clan. And every clan is going to have a number of families, but one of those families is going to be the leading family. See? And it wasn't a matter for public elections each November to vote on who, in a popularity beauty contest, who you think ought to be your clan leader. It was the fathers, it was the grandfathers, it was the eldest in the family, the men that had the esteem of their families under them, you understand. So he returns from the battle, and King Saul verifies his tribe, clan, and family. It is now a matter of public record that David will be given the daughter of Saul in marriage and that the family of Jesse is tax exempt. All right. We have any questions? It's time for our break. It's a good place to break. We'll come back and start taking a look at giants at 11:30. You're still writing.
I'm slow.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Yes. Even in English nobility, French nobility, and much throughout the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, those families, tribes, and clans continued to be very important in terms of the royal nobility. The dukes, the earls, the princes, the barons, the baronets, all of that was passed from father to son. Whether he earned it or deserved it or not, he was the oldest son. He became the next duke after the father duke died, see. Then the younger sons had to become earls and barons, and they couldn't become the duke. Only the oldest son could become the duke. We've kind of lost track of that. In fact, it's even written into the Constitution that such hereditary titles would not ever be a part of American life. See, that's good. I just think, I mean, do we really want to pass on the presidency of this country to the lineage of the occupant of the office today? See.
Not even his wife.
Or even his wife.
There.
Well, that's true. Well, I don't know. Any usurper can take power. All right, let's bow with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the example of David, who understood the spiritual issues, who was dedicated, Father, to seeing you glorify your name. And I pray, Father, that each believer in this assembly would be challenged to live every life in that constant pursuit, doing everything to the glory of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning back from our intermission. If you're listening to the tape, then you missed out on the cookies and the double eggs and the coffee. But we are now back now in our second session, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and David killed Goliath, and we saw that last hour. Now, his height is 9'9", as we've mentioned, verse 6. 6 cubits and a span, it says in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now this is huge, 9'9". People don't get that large today. Even the giants among us today, the tallest of people in the National Basketball Association, rarely get much over 7 feet, 7'4" maybe in the case of Shaquille O'Neal, but certainly nothing approaching 8 feet, and obviously nothing approaching 9 feet. And here he is on the way to 10 feet at 9'9". That's 9 3/4 feet. So he's huge. And how does somebody that large get born? Well, the scripture says actually quite a bit about giants, starting with Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be in that passage here in a moment. But when we're talking about giants, there are 5 different terms in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and all 5 of them are translated giant in one way or another. So we'll start off simply by looking at the terms employed. The terms employed. Did I put that on a... I did. White letters on a... or black letters on a white background. My apologies, I meant to change that. In any event, the terms employed. First of all, the very first term that we have is a term called Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Or sometimes there is a Y added in there in front of that last M. Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-Y-L-I-Y-M. Nephilim. And it's a word that doesn't really have an English translation other than giant, but the actual sense of it from Naphal would be fallen one. Fallen one. So literally, if we're to translate Nephilim, we would translate them fallen ones. Although it is rendered giants in the 3 times that this term is used in Scripture. The term Nephilim only occurs 3 times in the Scriptures. And it only occurs in 2 different verses because it's used once in the first verse and it's used twice the second time that it's used. But those verses are Genesis 6, verse 4, and Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. In Numbers 13 and verse 33, that is the verse in which Nephilim occurs twice. So these are the 3 instances of giant, and or 3 instances of Nephilim. Genesis 6 and verse 4, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. We will see both of those verses in point 2 and following. So I won't turn to those verses now. Just understand the vocabulary. They're called Nephilim. And literally that would be fallen ones, because Naphal is to fall. But it's translated giant in all 3 cases. All right, the second term we have to deal with is the term Rephaim. R-E-P-H-A-I-M. Rephaim. Rephaim. Now here is one that is tricky. And we look at them being just simple folks, basic Christians, trying to understand the truth. We're not linguists or official scholars, but we just simply read the Scriptures, okay? And the best part is God has designed the Scriptures to be understood by any believer in Christ that's reading them. And the plain, simple approach to Scriptures is, generally speaking, the proper way to interpret the Scriptures. Now, the verb rapha, which you see there on the board, R-A-P-H-A, and then the apostrophe representing the Hebrew aleph, the rapha, number 7496. We actually have three words all called rapha. And A.H. Strong, when he put his concordance together, gave them three different numbers. Number 7496, 7497, and 7498. When the amazing thing is that it's all the same word. But it has different nuances. The first rapha that Strong's separated out from the other raphas, and he indexed those as number 7496, is the word that's used of the ghosts, of the shades, of the departed spirits, of the beings that are down in Sheol in the netherworld. And rapha, it has eight uses in that sense. Eight times that rapha occurs. And let's see, did I list all eight here in my notes? Probably close to it. Job chapter 26 and verse 5. We're going to see these all in the development, by the way, so don't feel like you have to look them up immediately. But Job chapter 26, verse 5, Psalm 88, verse 10. Three different places in Proverbs. Proverbs 2:18, Proverbs 9:18, and Proverbs 21:16. We will see all of these again in the development. Proverbs 2:18, 9:18, and 21:16. Also, three places in the book of Isaiah refer to the shades, refer to the departed spirits, the residents of Sheol in their wickedness. Isaiah, three passages in Isaiah. Chapter 14 and verse 9, chapter 26, verses 14 and 19. All right? And that's Rapha. It means shade or spirit or ghost. Okay? Departed spirits. Rapha also means, and it's translated, giant. And it's translated giant. And so A.H. Strong gave it number 7497, and he separated those uses of Rapha apart from the other uses of Rapha and gave them different numbers and described them as being different beings. Okay? 7497 Rapha. And just so I don't have these backwards, you have them on the board there. 7497 is capitalized as Rephaim, referring to the race of beings. And 7498 is not capitalized, and they took Rapha and gave it the name giant. Okay? Well, this is kind of gives you an idea of the trickiness that we're dealing with here. Because if you're reading along in the Hebrew text, all you're coming across is the word Rapha. See? And you have to realize, well, what are they talking about? Are they talking about ghosts or shades or departed spirits? Non-corporeal spiritual beings that are residents of Sheol or sometimes wandering about on the earth? Or are they talking about giants? Are they talking about, is it a proper name for a race of people like Rephaim? See? And it's all the same word. Just randomly taken in different places and given different translations. We have the eight times that Rapha is used as a shade or a ghost. There are 26 times that Rapha is used either with a proper name, Rephaim, or in terms of, given the general term, giants. General term, giants. And so it's the much more common term than Nephilim, because it is used 26 times. But it is a general term more than a specific term. And we'll see that. Nephilim gives us the indication of their origins, but Rephaim gives us the indication of their current estate, which is interesting. All right? The places where you have Rephaim and Rapha. I gave you already where you have the shades and the ghosts in those eight verses. The references where you have Rephaim or giants include Genesis 14:5, and we'll see that in development. Genesis 15:20, Deuteronomy 2, verses 11 and 20. Deuteronomy 2, verses 11 and 20. And these were the giants in the land when the spies were looking around and they saw that they were just like grasshoppers in their sight because there were Rephaim in the land, giants in the land. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Places in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 4. That's Joshua 12:4, Joshua 13:12. Lots of other passages. Again, you will have these as a handout in the near future, and we will look at most of these passages in the development. 2 Samuel chapter 21, it's used four times, all referring to Goliath as the giant. We read that passage with Ishbi-Benob and Saph and Goliath the Gittite and the six-fingered, six-toed man. All of these were descendants of the Rephaim, descendants of the Rapha, referring to Goliath as a Rapha. Okay? And Goliath was a Rapha. Goliath was also a Nephilim. As we'll see, these are synonyms, synonymous terms. Nephilim indicating their origin, Rephaim indicating their current status.
What was the scripture before the Joshua one?
Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Okay, the third term, after we have Nephilim and we have Rephaim, we have Anakim. The Anakim. A-N-A-K-I-M. The Anakim. And again, here is a case where Strong took the same Hebrew word and gave it two different numbers. He took the Hebrew Anak, A-N-A-Q, and he gave it two different numbers, number 6061 and 6062. And with number 6061, he translated it as a proper name, Anak. He just took the letters across from Hebrew, the A-N-A-Q, and put it into English. Not wanting to end a word with a Q, he ended it with a K, and you have A-N-A-K, the King James rendering of Anak, the sons of Anak. Or, in the index number 6062, he took the same word, and instead of making it a proper name, he gave it a general noun instead of a proper noun and translated it giant. Just like he translated Nephilim, just like he translated Rephaim, Anakim is translated giant. Now this is a particular line of Nephilim, and we know this because Numbers chapter 13 verse 33 says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And I like it when I get just black and white statements like that that help me spell things out. Numbers 13:33. I guess we can just peek at Numbers 13 here. We'll get into this in the development. But Caleb and Joshua and the 10 jerks go into the land. They spy it out. All right? And they come back and they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report out of the land, which they had spied out, saying, verse 32, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw were men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Moses' editorial comment, not part of Joshua's quote. But the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. All right? These are the 9-foot-9 fellows, the large folks with all the armor and all the swords. And indeed, we would look like grasshoppers in their sight. So we have Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim. The Anak as a proper name. Anakim then being his descendants. It is a race of giants, a line that descends from Anak. That descends here among these particular people. So it is a line of Nephilim, but it is synonymous with Rephaim among the Hebrews. Notice if I have it here. Still in chapter 13. Verse 22 says, when they had gone up to the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Here are three names given of these giants. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before his own in Egypt. So here they're listed, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, these three giants. And in verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakites, the sons of Anak, these giants. And then verse 33, as we mentioned. So these are all synonymous terms, Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim. But the Anakim were a particular line of the Nephilim, descendant of Anak. And we'll see from the book of Joshua that Caleb actually kills these in his conquering of Hebron when he claims his inheritance. Caleb, of course, being the tremendous man of faith that he was. All right, the fourth term is called Emim. E-M-I-M. Emim. Not a very common term. In fact, it's only used three times in Scripture. And it appears to be a Moabite name. And it's synonymous with Rephaim. And it's a Moabite name for a certain line of Rephaim. See, these giants are inhabiting the land, and they are a terror not only to Israel, but to all the other inhabitants, like the Moabites, like the Ammonites. And they have their names for them. In some cases, they became great champions. They were tremendous heroes, tremendous mercenaries. And like in the case of Goliath, he became the champion of the Philistine people. But the Emim is also translated giant. As I said, all five of these are translated giants. And we're dealing with five different terms. This, though, is the Moabite name for the Rephaim. Synonymous here in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 11. And then the last one is Zamzumin, Z-A-M-Z-U-M-M-I-N. Zamzumin. It's only used once in Scripture, Deuteronomy 2:20, in the same chapter that the Emim appear. And they are also Rephaim, they're also giants, but they're a particular line of giants. And this is the Ammonite name for the Rephaim. The Ammonite name for the Rephaim. So, your general terms again are Nephilim and Rephaim. Your specific terms, the Hebrews called them Anakim. The Moabites called them Emim. The Ammonites called them Zamzumin. But who in the world were these giants? Okay? Who were these giants? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll have to end with this. But these giants are originated during the worldwide evil of the days of Noah. These giants originated during the worldwide evil of the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. And that's point two of our study. The Nephilim originated during the worldwide evil of the days of Noah. This is where the Nephilim originated. They were not a part of God's original creation. They were not a part of God's original creation. God created the angels. God created man. God created the beasts of the earth, the beasts of the field, the beasts of the air, the beasts of the sea, all the plants, every living thing. God did not create the Nephilim. They have their origins in Genesis chapter 6. Now, this again falls under what we call the laws of consequential generation, just like God did not create evil. But God created angels and man with the capacity of volition to choose to serve Him or reject against Him, and so therefore the consequence of that is evil came into existence under the permissive will of God as a consequence of the volition that He established. That is how God can be the creator of all things and yet not the creator of evil. And we've balanced that out before for you. It's not a contradiction, and it's not simply splitting hairs. It's a very important theological distinction to draw. God permitted volition, and in God's design, the consequences then was the creation of evil in the universe, of sin and evil, but God is not the author of that sin and evil. It came into existence as a result of what God had done in creating volitional creatures. Same thing here with the Nephilim. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. All right? Now, sons of God in the Old Testament when it occurs with a definite article, the, referring to a specific group of people, the sons of God, refers to angels. And that is always in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis and in Job, where this phrase occurs. When you have sons of God without the definite article, where it's just a general term, then a son of God, for instance, could be like you and I are believers, we're sons and daughters of God, and so forth in a general sense. But these are the sons of God. And we know the sons of God are angels. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And this satanic-led rebellion of fallen angels is a very tragic event, and a very interesting one, because this was the effort by Satan to destroy the seed of the woman, to totally destroy the promise that God gave to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And so if he can pollute that seed, if he can pollute the human race, then he can invalidate the promise God made and say, see, that's the whole effort of Satan, is to prove one promise false. And this angelic infiltration into the human race occurs here. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, here's our first look at the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the men of legend, the men of the ages of heroes and legends. And of course, every false religion of antiquity always had their legends and stories of the gods that came down and had babies with human women, such as Zeus that came down and fathered Hercules with a human woman and so forth. Every Babylonian, Greek, Egyptian, doesn't matter, Assyrian, every false religion of the ancient world had legends of gods, heavenly beings, coming down and fathering children, see. And so is the Hebrew tradition, but of course the Hebrew tradition is recording the God-breathed and inspired Word of God. These children are different than other children. They are mighty men. They are men of great fame. There is something different here in these offspring, and you cannot explain it if it's simply the intermarriage of believers with unbelievers. See? Yes, ma'am.
Okay. It says that Nephilim were on the earth in those days.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
These are the evil days of Noah,
okay,
before the flood.
And also, after when the sons of God came into the daughters of men.
Ah. Ah. Boy, you're observant. Ooh, that's a phrase that so many people miss. And also afterward. And also afterward, see. That's verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, see. The giants are roaming the earth in the stuff of great legends and stories and all of this. But the flood hits. And they're all dead. All that's left is Noah and his wife, their three sons, their three wives. 8 souls escape the flood. They repopulate the earth. And then how in the world do we see Nephilim again after the flood? How do they escape the flood? Say. But when we understand how Nephilim are formed and created as the offspring of fallen angels and human women, we recognize, and we recognize this phrase in those days, and also afterward, we recognize that this was not the only attempt Satan has ever made interfering in the human realm, in physically interfering in the human realm by creating this race of beings, and we'll track that for you next week. Excellent observation. That little phrase there has escaped the notice of many in those days and also afterward. Alright? So just understand, I'm going to have to go here, but the Nephilim were the offspring of fallen angels and human women. Alright? The Nephilim were the offspring of fallen angels and human women. In total violation, of course, of God's plan and program. Total abomination to be blending those realms of creation. All right? And I'll have to let you go there. See, I let you go last week with a question. I'll have to let you go this week with a question. We know from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30 that angels don't procreate. They're neither marry nor given in marriage. And we're told in the resurrection we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And that bothers an awful lot of people. So just think about it. We'll have an answer for you next Wednesday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness. Day by day, your plan unfolds. We thank you, Father, for being your children. The blessings that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray in his glorious and most highly exalted name. Amen.